Bring you a message tonight from Ephesians chapter 4, verses 9 and 10. The parenthesis that inspires. If you'll notice, verses 9 and 10 are enclosed in parentheses. What does that mean grammatically and in our English language, in our way of writing? Parentheses are used to set apart something that doesn't exactly fall in line with what's being said, but very much connects with it. Sometimes it's an explanatory note. Sometimes it's a disclaimer. Sometimes it's just a side note that the writer would bring in that kind of interject it in the midst of the writing to tie up a loose end or to remind us of something special that's related to this, such as that. Enough of the English lesson. I'm glad we don't have an English teacher here. That might not even be right. I hope I'm a better Bible teacher than I'm an English teacher, but it is a parenthesis. I recognize that much. And it reads like this. Now he that ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above the heavens, that he might fill all things. Up until this round with Ephesians here that we're in, I'd read that, and I'd never known why that was there. I'm still not sure, but I've got an idea. You see, you just read through a book, and unless you take time to kind of see what he's saying all the way through, you'll miss why he said that right there. It's a very well-placed parenthesis. Paul's a brilliant writer, and I do think it has a huge purpose right here. Back in chapter 1, Paul told us in verse 9 that he had been shown a mystery, a revelation, that had been hidden from the foundation of the world. It's quite a startling revelation. It's almost unbelievable. It's incredible. It's so different to anything anybody had ever heard to that point. It was just like it would blow your mind, and it should do that. What had he revealed? That before the world ever began, God spoke well of us. That word blessed in verse 3. That in verse 4, according as he's chosen us. Verse 5, predestinated us to be adopted, to be his children. Predetermined our destiny. That it's all of God. It's to the praise of the glory of his grace. Who reconciled us. That is, he made us accepted in the beloved. Who redeemed us. In whom, in that Jesus, we have redemption. We have the forgiveness of sins. Christianity is the religion of understood forgiveness. That we understand that God just forgives us. He put it all on Jesus who paid the debt. Jesus freed the captives and we've been reconciled, made accepted to God. Wow. And what's left for us to do? Well, until God comes to us, it explains at least four times that we're dead to God's realm, to the spiritual realm, to heavenly things, to that kind of thinking, to coming to God. We can't do that and we wouldn't do that. We're dead to him, but he comes to us who are dead in trespasses and in sins, so separated from God that we can never come back on our own, and God just comes to us and speaks eternal life into us. He quickens us as dead spiritual creatures to make us new creatures in Christ Jesus. Spends the rest of chapter 2 talking about that reconciliation. How Jesus has made peace between a holy God and sinners. It's not Mount Sinai, it's Calvary that made the peace. It's Christ that accomplished it. And then it's so unbelievable that in the first part of chapter 3, Paul spends half a chapter convincing them and convincing us, this isn't my story. I didn't just dream this up. It's so far-fetched intellectually, you might even think this is so crazy. It can't be right. It's too good to be true. That all these years we thought we had to save ourselves through the law, and all of a sudden you just tell us this is the way God's always been doing it. The new revelation of grace is that God just does it for us. And Paul said, I couldn't have dreamed this up. No man could have thought of something like this. Only God could have done it this way. But this is the way God did it. He's shown me. He's revealed it to me. That which was hidden from the angels from eternity past, Paul reveals to us in this book. And after that first half of chapter 3, he comes to the second half of chapter 3. And he begins something at that point that I think we're seeing developed in this parenthesis. In the second half of chapter 3, Paul says, "Now, wherefore, faint not. Let this understanding not just be an overwhelming intellectual exercise that you're amazed at such a God of grace, so that you might repeat the plan and recite it to others and teach it as what an idea this was. Isn't this cool?" But Paul goes farther. Paul is a wonderful teacher, not just to the head. He doesn't appeal just to the intellect and the awesomeness of God with a mind like this to do it that way, that we might love God with our mind. He comes along here and he begins to tell us at the end of chapter 3, this ought to do more than grab your minds. This ought to grip your hearts. I appeal not just to your heads, I appeal to your souls. That you not just have this as mental awareness, but that this be something in you that just makes you say, "God, what do you want me to do? Look at how wonderful you are to me." And Paul spends the last of chapter 3 talking about that love of God. He hadn't so much talked about the love, he just talked about the plan. But love's the motivation for the plan. That God loved us so that he would give his Son. That God loved us even before the world ever began, and God will never quit loving us. That you might comprehend that love of God, the length of it, the breadth of it, the depth of it, the height of it. That God might fill you with his Spirit, that your faith in Jesus might direct your hearts, your spirits to understand this, not from the head, but from the heart and from the spirit and from the soul, from your innermost feelings and emotions, that this love that God has for you would cause you to love him back. Not just say you love him, but love him with all your heart. That you'd be moved by it so. And Paul kind of switches from talking to the wonders that would appeal to your head and to your intellect to going to the deep recesses of your soul and saying, just figure out this love and just appreciate it and just love that love and love the God of that love. It's past your knowledge, he says. I pray that you could know it, but it's past your knowledge. And then there in the next to the last verse of chapter 3, he says, but God is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. God could make your heart feel this. Paul said, I'm revealing the mystery so that your head will know it. Don't fight with the revelation. Some at that point will say, I can't understand a God who would choose people. Don't get caught up in arguing with God. Get caught up with loving God over this. That's what Paul says for us to do. That's the whole point of it. None of us were lovable. All of us deserved God's wrath. None of us deserve Jesus Christ and his death, but that's what God did for us because of that love. That great love wherewith he loved us. Even when we were dead, even when we were enemies, even when we weren't looking for him and rebels to his cause, he always loved us and how we should understand that love. So that the last of chapter 3, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. So Paul has appealed to our minds, but Paul appeals to our hearts. To not just think this and know it from our heads, but to know it and to feel it in our hearts. And he's prayed that God is able to do that for us, above all that we would ask or think, that God would burn this love into us. That what God would direct our hearts to the love of God and the patient waiting of Jesus Christ, is the way Paul says it to the Thessalonians. That God would direct our love toward him. And then he goes into chapter 4. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation where you've been called, of the calling that you've been called with. God has called you to this life. I want you to walk the life. I want you to walk the walk. I want you to walk something to be worthy to God, honorable to him, acceptable to him. With all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. At the end of chapter 3, he's talked about church, that the church is supposed to be glorifying him. How should the church glorify him? That we would have togetherness. That we would come together in oneness. That we would have unity, united in the Spirit, and united around this love of Christ. But you know, it's hard to be one with somebody who's not like me. And none of you are like me. None of you think the same as me. We have our differences. We have our opinions. We have our ideas. We're individuals who come together, surrounded by the love of Jesus Christ, and unite with each other, vowing that we'll be one. And we as a corporate group, a body, will give glory to Jesus Christ in a together, united, oneness sort of way. That's a lot easier said than done. Why do you think there's been splits in the churches for the last 2,000 years? Because we wasn't one, we became two. Because we weren't together. We didn't reconcile with each other. We've been reconciled to God, but we have our differences, so we go our separate ways, then we go our separate ways, then we go our separate ways, and all of a sudden there's a church on every corner. All of them claiming something else, and none of them probably united like they ought to be. The monumental task that God lays upon us, that if we're going to walk worthy, we got to be one with each other. And then he goes through these seven ones here. One body, one spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of us all. One, seven times he says one. After having said unity, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in a bond, a togetherness of peace. And then all of a sudden he throws in an idea. Every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Christ gives us gifts. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended on high, he led captivity to captive and gave gifts unto men. Now we're to our parentheses. What are the gifts for? You know, when I get a gift, I kind of like to open it to be something for me. I reckon that's what it was. He gave it to me. I want to open it up and find what I'm going to enjoy with this thing and how it's going to be such a special thing. And I'm going to say, thank you, Lord, for this gift that you gave to me. You know, when we open those gifts, we talked about the gifts. We talked about Romans' version of the gifts. Prophecy and ministry, that's serving others. And teaching, that's helping others. And prophecy, that's proclaiming to others. Exhortation, that's encouraging others. Ruling, that's leading others in the practice of good work. Giving, I thought you gave me the gift for me. No, you gave me the gift so I could be a giver and give to others of my resources, of my money, of my time, of the gift you've given me, that I be a giver with that gift. The gift of showing mercy, that's for somebody else. That's not for getting mercy. It's for showing mercy. So that we find every one of these gifts that God gives us, we open our gift and we might say, just what I didn't want the most. I wanted something for me. And he's given me a gift that I can use for you to equip me specially to help you in the church. But what about me? Church is not me. Church is not a me thing. Oh, I want it to be about me. And I want it to be something that will benefit me. But most of all, first of all, it's the glory of Jesus Christ. That glory may be him for him in the ages without end. Amen. And then that we be united. And the way we're united is that I use my gift to help you. And you use your gifts to help me. And this helping each other promotes a love with each other and a togetherness so that the bond of peace is tied so tightly that we're a glory to Jesus Christ because we're so different to the world. By this shall all men know you're my disciples if you have love one for another. This love, this togetherness, this oneness. And that's what he asked for. And about this time we might be saying, enough. We hadn't got but about 4, 5, 6, 7, 8 verses into the 3 chapters that's going to tell us what we need to do in response to the grace that we know about now. How we in love should respond to that. And all of a sudden, Paul's got good and started on it. And people may lose interest. And people may say, enough's enough. I like the grace part. Some people don't even like that part. I waded through that, and intellectually it was so intriguing, and I enjoyed understanding how God saves us, and that's a neat thing to know. But when the rubber meets the road and it comes time to apply that to my life, that the love of God would be so great within me that I'd say, Lord, if you say do it, I love you so much, I'll love everybody in this church just like I'd love me. Just like I'd want something done for me, I'll do for them willingly. And we come to a point where that should be our response, but perhaps we're fading a little. Perhaps the crowd is thinned. Perhaps the interest has waned. Perhaps we really don't want to know this part about it. Perhaps we wanted the grace, but that's why we're old Baptists. We don't like the works part. And all of a sudden, here's this. And then, right here, notice Paul has said in verse 8, right before, gave gifts unto men. In verse 11, he comes back and says, I gave some apostles and prophets and pastors and teachers. And he's right back on the gifts, but in between. interjected within this statement about gifts that should just have been a flow, looks to me like, why do you stick the parentheses in? The parentheses is a parenthesis that inspires. It's a reminder of something very important. So important to our thinking about it to this point, that the Holy Spirit, I admired Paul a few minutes ago for being such a profound writer and such a judicious use of a parenthesis to put it right here, because that's just where we need it. But I think the Holy Spirit's who's telling Paul to write this. Isn't that what the Bible says about the Bible? That men of old wrote as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Maybe the Holy Ghost, not maybe, the Holy Ghost realized about here we need a parenthesis. We need a side note. We need a little bit further explanation. We need a reminder of something that's previously been talked about, but maybe not talked about enough. We need to come back with a heart that loves Jesus and has so much immeasurable respect for him for what he's done, that again we'll say, Lord, what do you want me to do? I love you so much. I thought I had the love in chapter 3, and you said it was past my knowledge, but I knew that God was able, was going to give me some, and I felt some of it right there, but I think the Holy Spirit right here sees another thing. Just like at the end of chapter 3, it's time to remind them how they need to be loving him and give them the motivation that would inspire them to love that Jesus Christ that died for them. So what's he doing here? In the verse that we've just finished last week, but we didn't hardly finish it, we didn't talk about that he ascended on high with much detail. We did talk about that he led captivity captive, but we kind of skipped over when he ascended up on high in verse 8. What a glorious thing that is. I'd just like to take a few verses here and read in your presence kind of a sequence of events as Jesus ascends on high and sits down at God's hand, and what he's doing now as he's sitting there, and what's yet to come. It's glorious that Jesus is now exalted, that he's in the heaven of heavens, King of kings, Lord of lords, sitting on the right hand of God, having finished the redemption and waiting for resurrection. The king sits. He ascended on high. Luke says it like this, Luke 24:50. And he led them out as far as to Bethany. This is after he's been resurrected and been 40 days with them. He led them out as far as to Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them. And it came to pass while he blessed them, he's talking, those hands lifted, and he's speaking to them and putting God's blessing upon them. And while he's saying that, while he's talking, he was parted from them and carried up into heaven. That's awesome. Crucifixion, resurrection, and he ascended back to glory. Says it like this in the first chapter of Acts. And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld him, they're looking at him, he's speaking those words. It said in Luke, he's blessing them. When he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up. He was carried up, according to the Luke passage. He's taken up as if the hand of God is raising him back to heaven. Not that he couldn't have gone on his own. He is God. He may have taken himself. The Holy Spirit may have been under him like wings. The hand of the Father may have raised him. Anyway, God's united. It's time to come home, Jesus. And there he goes. And in heaven they're saying, here he comes. Can you imagine the angels? He's carried up into heaven. I'll bet nobody's working a comic book up there now, or a crossword puzzler, being distracting anything at all, you reckon? I'll bet they're all standing, singing praises. Here he comes, the king is back. Jesus on high. He's carried up into heaven out of their sight. Taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. While he's going, the two angels appear, and they say to the men, why stand ye gazing into the heavens? This same Jesus that you've seen go through that cloud, he's coming back. That's good news. But he's still up there. He's coming back. Not to say he doesn't come back in spirit and help us along our way. It says he'll never leave us, but that's spiritually. Literally, the body, Jesus Christ, is coming back. On that cloud, he's going to shout, he's coming back. Says it like this in Mark, he was received up into heaven and sat on the right hand of God. Luke in Acts doesn't tell us what happens after he gets there, but Mark says when he got there, here's what he did. He sat down on the throne by God. On his right hand, there's Jesus. He sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. That's what it says in Hebrews. He was the same as God, the brightness of his glory, the express image of his person. He was upholding all things by his power. He had by himself purged our sins. The sacrifice was accomplished. The sins had been washed and cleansed. And he sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. Made so much better than the angels. Under which angel did God ever say, "You sit on my right hand"? That place is reserved for Jesus Christ. It continues there, and it speaks of him being highly exalted in that position of being in heaven, that he's sitting there waiting until his enemies become his footstool, that he hath perfected forever, that he's coming back to get us, he's waiting till his enemies are destroyed, and he's going to have every knee bow and every tongue confess that he is who he is, King Jesus. He ascended on high. He led captivity captive. We talked about that one last week. But I think it might be important that we look at it again as we progress into the parentheses. I think there's something here also. He led captivity captive. We have the beautiful prophecy in Isaiah that we spoke of last week. Shall the prey be taken from the mighty, or the lawful captive delivered? But thus saith the Lord, even the captives of the mighty shall be taken away, and the prey of the terrible shall be delivered. For I will contend with him that contendeth with thee, and I will save thy children. We tried to tell you last week, and I still believe the same thing. This is a battle that God fights with God. You never were delivered from Satan. He never had you. You've always been the possession of God. Jesus came to save his people from their sins. God had chosen you before the foundation of the world, predetermined your destiny. But God's wrath against sin had to be reconciled. A payment had to be made so that the captive could be set free. That's redemption. Redemption is the payment of a price to release a captive. Redemption's like a ransom, the same word. It's as if you pay the person who has your child captive, and they set them free because you've paid the ransom. That's what Jesus did, but Jesus never paid Satan one drop of blood. The debt was not owed to Satan. The debt that we owed was owed to God. So that we were captives of the terrible, God Almighty. Sinners in the hand of an angry God, with no answer, with no excuse, with no alibi, with no hope, except his name be Jesus. So this Jesus contends with the one that would contend with us. Who is that? That's the eternal judge. Now that's Jesus too, and really there's one God, but this passage thinks of it as two. Presents it that way so that we can understand it. God's eternal wrath against sin had to be appeased. Otherwise, it would be poured out upon us. We were captives to his terrible punishment of eternity burning. Yet if Jesus would go deliver the captives from the terrible, we were praise. God's the predator. We would have been consumed. But Jesus goes for us. Listen to it again. Shall the prey be taken from the mighty? Is there any way to get these captives to be released from the mighty God who holds them in captivity? Can the lawful captive? We're lawful captives. It's according to God's law that we're deserving of his wrath. That we need to be set free. That something's got to be paid and we don't have what it takes. But thus saith the Lord, even the captives of the mighty shall be taken away. Jesus said, I can take them out of God's wrath. I can release them from God's terror. I can satisfy the terrible wrath of God that holds them captive. Thus saith the Lord, even the captives of the mighty shall be taken away. The prey of the terrible shall be delivered. It's God, Jesus Christ, delivering us from God, the eternal judge, and setting the captives free with the payment of a debt. That's a bit complex. It's sort of like Jesus being the high priest and the offering. It's as if he's on both sides of this thing, but he is. He is. The judgment had to be satisfied with the payment of a debt so that the captive could be set free. That's the redemption that's taught from Genesis to Revelation. The story of the Bible is that Jesus allows God to retain his integrity as a righteous judge, but also allows us as captives who deserve punishment to be set free. The prey of the terrible shall be delivered, for I will contend with him that contendeth with thee. Jesus didn't go to fight Satan to get you back. Jesus had a battle with one greater than Satan to set you free. I will contend with him that contendeth with thee. I'll fight your fight for you. I'll take your cause before the judge. I'll satisfy his judgment, and he'll come back with a verdict that you're innocent. What a God. That's redemption. I will save thy children, says Jesus to the Father. They're his children, but they're also his captives. Other places this redemption's talked about, Isaiah 52:3, you have sold yourselves for naught. You shall be redeemed without money. Gold and silver, possessions couldn't buy your redemption. The only thing was the blood of Jesus Christ. You'll be bought back without money. For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold, Peter says, but with the precious blood of Christ. That's the redemption price. That's the only thing that could pay, the only thing that would be accepted. Even as the Son of Man came to give his life a ransom, to pay that debt that the captives might be set free. So, he led captivity captive. He captured the captives. Eternally speaking, I think that's what that means. We've just explained. There's another way that he captures the captives, though. When we come to know what God already knows, when we come to see that Jesus fought this great battle for us, when we come to realize his love for us, that he would even contend with his Holy Father for the likes of you and me. There's something about that that captures my heart, that grabs me deep down and won't let me go. And that concept is all through the New Testament, that when we come to the realization, to the understanding, to a deeper understanding than head, when our hearts begin to grasp what Jesus has done for us, when we begin to understand that love that's past knowing, because God, who is able, gives us glimpses of it. In the parentheses that's to come, when we realize how far Jesus descended. That's where Paul's going to go with the parentheses. But before we get there, let's talk about verses through the New Testament, this concept that Jesus captures our hearts, our emotions, our feelings, our love to him in such a way that it changes us. Saul of Tarsus on the road to Damascus, he sees Jesus in his glory, and he said, Lord, what would you have me to do? Immediate change. A man who gives his life to Jesus, he's been captured. Oh, sure, the debt's been paid, and he's a captive that's been set free, eternally speaking, but he's a man who becomes a servant of righteousness, Paul will say in Romans chapter 6. He used to be a servant of sin, but now he's a servant of righteousness. Jesus has captured his life, bound him to Jesus. The love of Christ constraineth us, Paul says it in another place. When we understand the love of Christ, it compels us, it constrains us, it binds us and chains us to a life of loving him and responding to him. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord Jesus Christ, beseech you that you walk worthy. You've got such a motivation for it. Look at how much you've been loved. Look at how he proved the love. Look at how the Father gave his Son, and look at how the Son gave his life, all because of his love for you. That love constrains us. He laid down his life for us. We're told in 1 John 3:16, we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. That comes back and ties pretty close to our passage here. That it's not all about me, it's all about my brothers. It's all about this unity that I could promote if I was less about Jeff and more about God's children that are around Jeff. Well, I don't want to do that. I'm interested in me. I love me more than anything until I come to the point where I love Christ more than I love me. That's a big hurdle. When we come to that point, then that love constrains us. When we come to a point where we do have that knowledge of Christ within us, that we understand what He's done, then at that point, we kind of quit arguing. There's no argument to make. We kind of give up our life at that point. And no longer should I be number one in my way of thinking. Oh, I'm not saying I've gotten there. But I'm saying when I do sense this love of Christ, I'm a whole lot closer. When my heart feels this, it's faith that worketh by love. Paul will say it that way in another place. That love that we have, this faith that we have in Jesus, this understanding of what He's done for us, this belief in God's plan that's been given to us, that faith is a fruit of the Spirit, but that faith begins to work because of the love that we have for Jesus when we understand what He's done for us. Faith in grace demands works. It changes lives. It captures us and compels us, kind of imprisons us to a life with Jesus. But we find it's a very pleasant prison to dwell in. His yoke is easy and His burden is light. And it's not so hard once you get into it. Matter of fact, once you get into it, it's something you don't want to turn loose of. At that point, Satan will come in and try to hinder us and hamper us and tempt us and entice us. But oh, don't listen to him. Jesus gave himself for us, it says in Titus, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people zealous of good works. When we understand that he's redeemed us from all iniquity, that he's paid the debt, that the redemption's been accomplished, that we've been captive to God's judgment, and now we've been captured by Jesus Christ, and he's captured the captives, eternally speaking, and going to take us home to glory. And that's what it says there. He gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people zealous of good works. When we understand what he's done for us in the first half, we're compelled to get on board and try to do the last half because we've been captured by his love. It grabs our heart and our minds and all that's in us. And Jesus said, come follow me. And he told Peter, when you follow me, you'll end up getting crucified. Peter followed anyway. It makes a man that's a coward become courageous. It makes those who were always in strife with each other, those apostles, they became united around this love of Jesus Christ when they realized what this really had meant. When this mystery is revealed, it's a glorious thing that makes us different. It puts us where we're captives to Jesus Christ. So then, after all this, we come to the parentheses. In the midst of talking about these gifts that will be used not for self but for others, and we come to a question in our own minds perhaps, why should I spend my life doing for others instead of doing for me? And a side note comes in right here, very well placed by the Holy Spirit as a huge reminder of a simple word that's not a word. I know it's not a word because I tried to type it, and Word won't let me type it without putting a red line under it. I thought if ascension is a word, and it is, it's recognized in our dictionary, that he ascended, and that's called his ascension. Well, what does Paul say here in our parentheses? Now that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? I called that his descension, and I got red lined for that. He put that little squiggly line under there. I said, that's not a word, you old fool. But I said, I'm going to use it anyway. I'm going to claim that I'm smarter than the dictionary tonight, which means that I'm more stupid than I like to admit. Anybody ought to learn from their mistakes instead of just continuing and beginning to brag about this new word that I've invented, which is not a word, but I kind of like that idea of descension. The ascension is glorious. The idea that he went back to his throne, that's glorious. But the idea that he, in order to go back, he that descended, he's the same that ascended. But before he could ascend back, he had to descend down. Before there was ascension, there was descension. Before there was a coming back to the throne, what did there had to be? A leaving that throne. You know what he did? He says it like this in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is grace. This is a gift. An undeserved gift. A definition of grace right here in these words. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, when he ascended back to that throne, he took what had always rightfully been his from the beginning, from before the beginning, at the right hand of the Father. But he was willing to leave that paradise, to leave those riches of glory, to leave that praise that those angels were giving him continuously, to come up off that throne and to come down into this world. That descension is very humbling to one like Jesus. Here's grace. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes, because of that great love he had for you, because of a desire he had to have that you would be with him forever, for your sakes. He was rich, yet for your sakes, he became poor. That, in order that you, through his poverty, might be rich. The plan, to awaken his likeness one day. Whom he did foreknow, we also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of God, that we might rise from our poverty to a level of his riches someday, that we might be kings and priests in the presence of this great King of Kings and High Priest, Jesus Christ, that we might be exalted in glory forever, that we might be glorified. Whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. Jesus descended so that we might one day ascend to where he's gone. That's love. In the midst of trying to appeal to my intellect the wonder of such a glorious plan that nobody could have ever thought of, and in an attempt at chapter 3 to get me to start trying to love him and even praying that the impossible might come to pass, that God, who is able, could go farther than what I'm able, farther than what I might think or say, and cause me to love him. But then we have a parenthesis here that appeals to my stopping and thinking how far down he came. Jesus, it says in the Old Testament, in the Psalms, that God humbles himself to look at the things in heaven and in the earth. If God had to humble himself to look at those good angels that are praising him, if that's beneath God's dignity to look at his own creation that didn't fall in heaven, how much more is it beneath his dignity to look at the scum of the earth, the sinners who have rebelled, the place where there's none righteous, no, not one. It says in Psalm 14 that God looked down to see if there were any that sought after him. And there was none good, none righteous, no, not one. In his exalted, pure holiness, he's resided in heaven from eternity past. And he looks down and sees there's nothing here worth having. And instead of just keeping his seat, he gets up so he can go down. He rises from his throne so he can descend to the earth. And he came down, not to destroy. I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will which has sent me, that I'm going to take them all home, Father. Of all that you've given me, I'll lose nothing. I love them enough to die for them. I love them enough to become poverty so that they might become rich. I love them enough to come to this world. I love them enough to come to this world and be despised and rejected of them. to become a man of sorrow and acquainted with grief, to give my back to the whip and my face to those who would pluck out my beard and spit on my face. Think of how he descended. Think of how far down he came. Think of the indignity that was put upon this man. It says that he was marred, his visage, that's his appearance, his face, his body, his flesh, was so marred more than any man. That's prior to the crucifixion. They beat him until there was little left of him recognizable. Try to envision perhaps above 500 soldiers taunting him, spitting upon him, and buffeting him. You think it wouldn't be fair to have 3-on-1 or 5-on-1 or a gang come up and beat you. This was a trained army of killers that I do honestly think tried to kill him. They were going to beat him to death. And you know what? They couldn't beat him to death. It was impossible to beat him to death. Because you couldn't take that life from him. No man taketh it from me. I have the power to lay it down, and I have the power to raise it up again. But after taking such a beating that the Bible says his visage was marred more than any man, Pilate parades him before those people looking like that, what's left of him, and said, "Behold the man." He came down a long ways. Paul said, "I want to remind you of something. I've told you how he ascended back on high and led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. But I'm going to stick a parenthesis in right here, and I'm going to hope this parenthesis inspires you, touches your heart, as you stop and think about what he did for us as best we can understand it. As best we can try to sense the pain that he endured, the humiliation of God becoming a man, much less once he becomes a man being treated like that, stripped and nailed to a cross, to hang there exposed to sinners, and God turning his back on Jesus Christ. That's the most humiliating, that's the most dissension. That's the part where he was down the lowest when he said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Paul puts a parenthesis. The Holy Spirit inspires Paul to place a parenthesis to get us here to one more time stop and think more than intellectual thoughts, to tear our hearts from our chest with guilt and with love for this man Jesus, so that we might truly come to a point where we'd say, "Lord, what do you want me to do?" There's a sister passage in Philippians chapter 2 that takes this thing extensively. It begins in the first verse that if we've tasted of the mercies of God, if we've understand and have a grip on the things the Spirit's trying to teach us, that we need to come together and be like-minded, it says in Philippians, kind of like it says here in Ephesians, that we need to be united as one if we understand what he's done for us. And then in Philippians it goes on and said, he was no less than God. It was not robbery. He wasn't taking anything that wasn't his when he claimed to be God. But he became obedient to death, even the death of the cross, that he might have us with him forever. And that same Jesus in that Philippian passage, this is where it comes back and says, "But God hath highly exalted him above every name, in heaven or in earth, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue should confess and every heart should squeeze him with all the love that's in us. And to him be glory forever. Amen." Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the revelation of the mysteries of grace and the grace that's in that revelation. We thank you for the understanding that we have in our minds of your salvation, and oh, what peace and hope and assurance that gives us. But let it not be all about us, Lord. We're looking for what it gives us. And we do cherish and love that assurance, that peace that grace gives us, that faith in you extols upon us. But let us not stop there. Let that love that you've loved us with, we love you because you first loved us, but make us love you more. Place these parentheses in our lives, these moments where we pause and see a side note. Get a bit of explanation of just how much you love us, that we might be able to comprehend that which we cannot comprehend, that we might know the unknowable, your love for us, and that our hearts might love you with all that in us is. If that could happen, Lord, our world would change around us as we changed. Turn our hearts to you, and our church and our family and our nation will turn as we follow our hearts. You're able. Please inspire us that you came all the way down for us so we'd be all the way up there with you. Bless us as we leave. Bless those who especially need you. Bless those who are facing difficulties and loss of loved ones, even these that are in our midst tonight, and those that have been mentioned, and those that are facing procedures and things, and quiet our fears and increase our faith. In Jesus' name, amen.